Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. Now, I've been under a conviction for many years that it is important for God's people through the lifespan of church, season to season, the preaching ministry of a local church, to spend some specific time honing in, zeroing in on the life and ministry, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, ideally, a Bible teaching church will be Christ-centered every time the Word of God is taught. A Bible teaching church will be Christ-centered just in how people live as disciples. And certainly, Christ and the gospel ought to be dripping off of the words of every single sermon ever given to some measure or another. But then there is this important responsibility that occasionally, for an extended period of time, for an in-depth period of time, we focus on this extraordinary man who is also God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in these weeks ahead, should the Lord tarry, we're going to be spending time in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to specifically enter into the courtyards, the dining rooms, the sitting areas, the bedrooms of homes in which Jesus enters and sometimes serves or is a host, other times he's a recipient of people's blessings. We're going to go on a journey through a parade of homes, and we're going to watch Jesus. We're going to listen to him. We're going to feel his touch. We're going to experience the life and ministry of Jesus in these homes that we see in these stories played out in the historical account known as the Gospel of Luke. That is, God willing, our plan for these weeks ahead. With that in mind, let me ask you to pray with me as we step in to this house today. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that this is a church family that loves you, that celebrates our Savior Jesus, and wants to live sensitively and obediently to the leadership and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, O God, that we have this love letter called the Bible from which we can learn and grow to know you better, to know ourselves more responsibly, and to live according to your eternal purposes. Father God, today, as we spend time in your word, show us Jesus. Show us Jesus. Show us Jesus. And all of God's people are here, ready and available to see him. And we say together, amen. Amen. Martin Luther, when he was a young man, sat down with his spiritual advisor, and he expressed to this spiritual mentor a fervent desire to explore the deep and hidden things of God. He wanted to lean into and discover the secret things of God, to unpack the mysteries of God. The spiritual advisor, being himself a very seasoned, godly man, a man of the word, and with a bent toward things that are practical, responded to Martin Luther by suggesting strongly this thing, that he take his time and look at and study and appreciate and celebrate and value the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Because God Almighty has manifested himself through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And to know Jesus Christ is to know God. And to know God is to know Jesus Christ. This is our ambition. And it's a wonderful ambition for us, because as disciples of Jesus, to know Jesus is to know God. And to know God is to grow, to be stretched, to find an eternal purpose for our lives. It is to become men and women who have a value system that rises above the shame and the fear and the powerlessness of time and space. And leverages our relationship with God for the good of mankind, for the glory of God, through the power of the gospel. Now, to know Jesus Christ not only stretches us, but it tenderizes us. It makes us soft and pliable in the hands of our Heavenly Father. You know, my wife's daddy, will be 91 here in March, 91 years old. He is a World War II South Pacific Marine. He was a tail gunner on a B-25. This is a man that is tough as nails. And when you see him now at 90 years old, you still see the vestiges of years as a Marine. He is a godly man, a patriarch in my life. Few men I look up to more than my father-in-law. He is a man that is not known for being particularly emotive. And some of that might be generational. Some of it may be that he grew up in the hard and rough coal mountains of Virginia. Some of it may be because of years as a Marine in the South Pacific fighting an awful war. He's not particularly an emotive man, but as a godly man, when the name Jesus crosses his lips, tears well up in his eyes. When you want to see this man soften, all you have to do is ask him about Jesus. You say to my father-in-law, tell me about Jesus. And tears just come into his eyes. And his whole demeanor softens. Because he knows, as a man, the depths of his depravity. And he values deeply the greater depths of redemption wrought at the cross through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And so to talk about Jesus is to take a hard man and melt him. There were tears shed also, I think, on a certain Sabbath day in the village of Capernaum, there along the Sea of Galilee, back in the days of the New Testament. Tears because Jesus, the Lord Jesus, had been preaching from the lectern in this synagogue. It was a large synagogue. There was a mass of people gathered around. People were leaning in, listening as Jesus was teaching from Isaiah chapter 61. As Jesus is teaching, it becomes evident to Jesus that there is a man within the synagogue who is demonized. He is harassed, possessed, manipulated by a demon. Now, Jesus would not tolerate this. And so in his providence, and through his power and authority, right there in front of the mass of people, he calls out this man and he casts out this demon. He liberates this man and brings new life to this man. And the demon is forced to flee, just as we sang earlier. And so it is, the crowd goes wild. They are exceedingly animated. According to Luke chapter 4, verse 37, a report of this spread throughout the whole area. People were talking greatly about what Jesus had done. They could not believe what they'd seen. And so I assume there were tears of joy, tears of happiness, tears of awe. And maybe amongst some, especially the religious elite, threatened by Jesus' presence, tears of fear and frustration. Nonetheless, because of Jesus, there were tears. And that's the way it ought to be, that we be a people who are tenderized by his very name, by his presence, by his ministry, by his life. Jesus changes everything. Everything. He leaves the synagogue. He heads out. He and his disciples gather their things, and they head out the door, and they step onto a boulevard that runs south toward the Sea of Galilee. I have walked out of that synagogue onto this boulevard. You can still see the remnants of all of it today. About a football field's length down the boulevard, over on the east side of the boulevard is a modest house. Tradition tells us that it is St. Peter's house. It is his home where he lived with his family during those days. According to the gospel account, Jesus and his friends, they make their way down that boulevard and they come right up to the house. And Jesus, we expect, steps into the courtyard and he comes up to the door. He's now at the door of Peter's house. Now, ladies and gentlemen, friends, something remarkable is about to happen. Something remarkable is about to unfold. You see, you and I have this idea that the grand things of life have to happen on a grand stage. We have this notion, it's bred into us by our culture, that great and extraordinary things take place on a big platform, in the public domain, where the masses of people are watching, applauding, celebrating, analyzing. We have this sense that if something extraordinary is ever going to happen, it needs to take place in an extraordinary atmosphere. And what I want you to hear loudly and clearly from me is that as Jesus is on the threshold of this home, prepared to step over into what is within, Jesus, listen to me, is going to take all that is extraordinary and take it right in to that which is ordinary. He's going to take all that which is extraordinary and inject it right into the mundane, right into the simple, into the modest, frankly, right into the very place where you and I live our lives. It's appropriate for us to look back into the ancient day and to think about that moment in that synagogue with the large crowd and a man now liberated from a demon and everybody's going wild. It's appropriate for us to see the radical nature of that moment. It's every bit as appropriate for us to understand that when Jesus steps into Peter's house, all of a sudden, the world has shrunk. It's gone from a big stage to really no stage. It's gone from big, bright rooms to a place that's probably rather dark and small and tight. You can smell the aroma of the food cooking in the kitchen. You can hear the chatter of a couple little boys or little girls running amok. You can maybe sense the mustiness and the darkness of a simple house nestled along a lake known for its fishing industry. That which is extraordinary has now shrunk to this little, modest, mundane, ordinary place. And you know what happens? Jesus walks right in. And just as he would do that then, so is he willing and able to do that today in your world, in your home, in whatever you think is the mundane world in which you find yourself, that simple existence that you have. You see, some of you think that the extraordinary things always happen out there with the masses, with the important people in the big arena. And what you need to hear is that when we look at the life of this Jesus, we see that extraordinary things happen in the ordinary places too. The simple, the mundane, the quiet, the cozy, even in your home, in your world, no matter what it looks like, extraordinary things can happen when Jesus is present, because Jesus changes everything. I want to share with you a couple of the things that unfold in this house. One is that Jesus manifests power and authority over disease, and we see him manifest power and authority over demons. And we're going to learn some things from Jesus, from who he is, what he does in this intimate setting in Peter's house. We're going to learn some things. Listen carefully to the text of Scripture. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus arose, left the synagogue, entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. This is the word of God. Now Jesus steps across that threshold into the house, into the darkness, into the tightness, into the family atmosphere, and no doubt right there at the door is confronted with all kinds of special Middle Eastern hospitality. People wanting to make sure he's comfortable, welcome, give him something to drink, take care of his dirty feet, and so forth. And as they're greeting him in this house, I suspect that one or two or maybe a handful come up alongside Jesus, and they're talking to him about what had just happened in the synagogue. Wow, they're animated, they're overwhelmed, they're so excited. They can't believe what they have heard about or actually seen just a little while ago up the street. But then, one or three or some of them say to Jesus, "Hey, by the way, just so you know, the mother-in-law is around the corner here in her room, and she's really sick. Hey, do you think there's anything you can do to help her?" The text says very clearly that they appealed to him on her behalf. And the text suggests that he went into her room, wherever she was, where the mother-in-law lay ill. Now, by the way, according to the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew, it says that the woman was sick, that she was sick. But remember, Luke, who's writing this account, Luke is what by profession? He's a doctor. He's a medical doctor. And so as a medical doctor, he would add a little qualifier that it was not just any fever, it was a high fever. I mean, that's Luke's take on things. He's the professionals kicking in, all right? So it's a high fever. She was really, really sick. And Jesus goes right into her. Now you need to know this is unheard of. Let me tell you why. Jesus is already at this point perceived as a rabbi. He is living the life of a rabbi. He had just spoken up the street at the synagogue, at the lectern, preaching from Isaiah chapter 61, teaching the masses that were there. This is what a rabbi does. But what a rabbi does not do is associate with a woman. In that culture, that was not allowed. What a rabbi does not do is associate with a widow. Now, the text doesn't specifically say she's a widow, but the idea that Peter's mother-in-law is living in his home tells me that she probably is a widow, and it is incumbent upon him and his wife, her daughter, to take care of her the rest of her days. And the fact that she has to do that and be in that home suggests also that she's probably poor. She doesn't have a whole lot of means. She needs Peter's family to take care of her. And so, for a rabbi to associate, first of all, with a woman, secondly, with a widow, thirdly, with someone poor, this just is not done. The rabbis were too good for that. It violated their sense of religious dignity and identity. And we see several moments in the Gospels where there is this tension between the rabbis and the rest of the religious elite and the common people, especially those who are scorned in society, like were women. And not just any women, but even widows and then the poor. But I want you to capture this, please. This is very important, what I'm getting ready to say. Jesus so willingly bucked the cultural expectations, and he went right in that room. He had no problem. He wanted to be where this woman was. He wanted to encourage this lowly widow, and he healed her of her sickness. He had no problem doing that. And there's a takeaway for me and for you as disciples of Jesus Christ. There can be value. Listen to me. There can be value in moving past and overcoming cultural and societal expectations, especially if it means that we're able to put forward justice and mercy and grace and show the love of the living God. We need to be those people willing to overcome cultural and societal boundaries and expectations so that we can put forward justice and mercy and grace and love for the glory of God. And so it is. So it is, we want to transcend, for example, political party fragmentation. We want to transcend, for example, economic fragmentation. We want to transcend, for example, racial fragmentation. We want to transcend, for example, the ethnic, the language kind of fragmentations that can be all too common in cities like Minneapolis and beyond. We want to be people willing to buck the cultural trends, because extending the justice and grace and mercy and truth and love of the living God is far more important than societal boundaries. And so it is, Jesus goes right into this woman, and you'll notice something he did. Not only, the text says, does he rebuke the fever, but just like Matthew and Mark don't have the detail that it was a high fever, so Matthew and Mark do have a detail that Luke doesn't include, and that is that Jesus, get this, talk about bucking expectations and boundaries, he touched her. According to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus took her hand in his, and as he is lifting her up gently, the fever leaves her. He rebukes it, the fever leaves her. It's a remarkable scene. As if it's not scandalous enough that she's a woman and a widow and poor. Now he touches her. He takes her hand and he lifts her up. And I so imagine that as he's doing it, there is nothing but gentleness in his eyes looking at this woman in her time of need. We need to be people like that. Let me share with you what that means. One of the things I love about this moment between Jesus and this woman, get this, is how intentional he is with her. How proactive. How intentional. I'm telling you, I think one of the great curses of a Bible-believing church is passivity among disciples. One of the great curses of the evangelical church in the United States of America is passivity among its disciples. We must not be passive people. There's not a passive bone in Jesus Christ's body. And so it is with proactivity and intentionality. He moves toward this woman, goes to where the need is. He's not holding back. He goes right in there, moves toward the funk, crosses the boundaries. And he touches her and he raises her up. I love his intentionality. Something else I love about this is his willingness to engage in an intimate moment. It's an intimate moment. It's not back at the synagogue where hundreds of people had gathered to hear him give a message from Isaiah 61. It's now probably the woman in the bed, Jesus leaning over her, the woman's daughter, Peter's wife, maybe Peter. And that's it. Perhaps there are a couple of little kids or maybe a sister or somebody that came in. I don't know. But we can imagine that relative to what's happened up the street, this is an intimate, quiet, modest moment. Ladies and gentlemen. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. Jesus delights in bringing the extraordinary into the ordinary, into the mundane, intimate, quiet, modest places. He has no problem putting his power on display in the most mundane moment. And that's a good thing for you and for me, because contrary to the glossy magazine society in which we live, most of us exist in rather ordinary, mundane moments, don't we? In rather ordinary and mundane homes and jobs and neighborhoods. And it's not to diminish any of it. It's just simply to inject a dose of what is real. And Jesus is willing to do extraordinary things in such places, even your ordinary existence. Now, a couple of things that stand out to me about this moment in time with this mother-in-law. All right, at least two things stand out. One is, I want you to notice the advocacy of the people that are right there in the home on her behalf before Jesus. Jesus is barely in the door and they're coming up to him and they're saying, hey, Jesus, a mother-in-law is sick. Is there anything you can do? They're pleading with him, it would appear, to help. And what I want to celebrate is there's so much power in us disciples advocating for the people we love and doing so before the throne of grace. We need to be those kind of disciples, representing, interceding on behalf of our neighbor, our friend, our coworker, our daughter, our parents, our sister, our spouse, our church family, our political leaders, even if the letter after their name is not the one we like. We need to be people who are advocates, intercessors, pleading with God that he would, as we sang earlier, just do it, Lord, do it. Do it, Lord, do it on behalf of those we love. That's the kind of church family New Hope Church is. That's the kind of family we must remain, advocating, interceding, pleading with God for God to do extraordinary things in the midst of all the ordinariness that is around us. And then there's something else that I must comment on here. You see, there's some of us that say, well, how come I'm not healed? How come I don't get to be healed like that woman? I'd like to be healed. And I want to say to you that it does appear that there is a difference between how healing happens today and what happened when Jesus was walking the dusty trails. Now, mark my words. I believe with all my heart. I have seen it. I have seen it for over two decades. God healing completely. Men and women and boys and girls, according to his pleasure, according to his providence. I know he can do that. He does do that, and he does do that today. And we can plead with him to do such things. But it would appear that in those days, there was a scale of physical healing that seemed so overwhelming, so consistent, like as if it must happen and not just could happen. And I want to submit to you, it is because Jesus is fulfilling the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, promises that speak of this Messiah coming to the people of Israel. And one of the signs that validates or authenticates the Messiah is that the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the mute will speak, the blind will see, and so forth. And while God can and often does still do that in our day and age, for the Jewish people there in Judea and Galilee, Jesus seemed to have to do it willingly as a way of authenticating that he is the Messiah of God come to the people of Israel. He's fulfilling prophecy and promises. And that creates a different environment at that time. So let's keep praying that God would heal those we love, maybe even our own lives. But let's understand that what Jesus was doing as he was engaging these people is a bit different because He needed to authenticate he is God's Messiah to the people of Israel. And today, we have a greater authentication. Today, for us, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ to look to. Today, for us, we have the written word of God to see this God revealed far more fully. And so it is, we have a greater revelation than even the people of the Jews in Jesus' day. And so it is, Jesus chose to heal, to fulfill prophecy, and validate himself as God's anointed one. We look further and we see that not only was it that the living God, through Jesus Christ, demonstrated power and authority over the disease in this woman, but he also demonstrated such power and authority over the demons. So sun is setting, the Sabbath day is over. People are now scurrying out and about from their homes. They're coming to Jesus' presence there at Peter's house. And they are bringing with them those they love that need healing. They are bringing with them those who are demonized. Let me just talk a couple of minutes about that demonization. Ladies and gentlemen, it is real. We in the West tend to think this stuff is myth, it's fable, it's nothing. It's the stuff that happens in some country far away, and that's only if it's even real. And I'm telling you from where I stand, and the ministry that I've been a part of now for nearly a quarter of a century, I'm telling you, it is real and it is here. Demons are real, angels are real. I have had, as a pastor, a front row seat to dealing with them directly. Do not be naive and decide that it doesn't matter and that it's somehow all made up. It is dangerous. It is powerful. If you and I could take the curtains of time and space and open them and look into the world beyond us, we would see a cataclysmic war between God and his angels and Satan and his minions, a war like is not ever seen in time and space. The very worst of what we have here pales into comparison to what is going on beyond the veil. And Jesus Christ has total authority and power over those dark forces. They must do his bidding. And so when he says, release that man, they do it. They do it. And that man is free. That is why it is because of that power and authority that when Jesus heals and releases these who are demonized that come that night, or as the case was earlier in the synagogue, they shout out, you're the Son of God. Because technically they know that's exactly who he is. Because behind the veil, technically they see all of this. They see that he is God's anointed. He is the only begotten of God. They see it more than we see it. But Jesus silences them. He silences them because though they may be technically right, he has no interest in their testimony validating who he is. He has no interest in legitimizing their voice because they are evil and dark and they are doomed to destruction forever. And he's not going to, for a moment, give any credence to their voice. He will be validated in a host of other ways, chief of which, as I said a moment ago, is his resurrection. New Year's Day, a week ago, three of our forever friends were scheduled to show up. Krista has three ladies with whom she's exceedingly close that were going to come in from out of town. And they and Krista, and then I think Emily and Katie, my two daughters, were going to go shopping together. Six women going shopping. I was bedecked in my University of Tennessee sweatshirt and sweats and ball cap and ready to sit down and watch the Outback Bowl, where Tennessee trounced Northwestern, which only proves that SEC football is big boy football. They showed up around 11 o'clock. I rallied myself and went up to the door to meet them and hug them and just love on them for a minute. And then I was hoping to slip away and go back down and keep going with the game that had just started. But as I was turning around, Kimberly, one of the ladies, says, hey, Matthew, I left something in my car. Would you be willing to go get it? Of course. I take her keys and I head outside. And their three husbands are standing right there. Total surprise I was not prepared for. Had no idea they were coming. What joy. And all of a sudden, the ball game was nothing. I mean, I did watch it later because I DVR'd it, but at this moment in time, it was time to just be with some forever friends. What a surprise to have people so special just show up in my home. I want you to surprise yourself with the joy of having Jesus show up in your home. Surprise yourself. Invite him in. Welcome him. Rejoice over his presence. Receive into your ordinary space the extraordinary Jesus. Because Jesus changes everything. Our Heavenly Father, dismiss us now in the name of this extraordinary Jesus as disciples looking more like him. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. See you next week.